Now, really takes us into the feeling of these chapters when it says, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." And if you look at the verses and at the relevant points that they make, it becomes clear what the writer there means by Israel. Now then, I find it myself a great comfort to know that the whole of the Bible is for us. It's not as if you see the Old Testament were for the Jews and the New Testament were for Christians. I'm not denying the Old Testament to the Jews, but what I'm saying is that the total Bible is to the remnant, to the Christians, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Now, this is the long argument that Paul is going through at the moment. And if you remember, he's been making certain instances and following the lineage of grace rather than nationality. The Jews had this conviction, and they had a great deal to make them think like that. They were a chosen people, and the beginning of chapter 9, if you remember, many of the very wonderful qualifications are there regarding the privileges they had as God's covenant people. But then Paul argues that they made a mistake. They made a mistake in thinking that they were God's chosen people just because they were Jews. And then his argument, if you remember, goes on to say that you have in the case of Abraham with his son Isaac and Ishmael, and Isaac being the chosen of God. And yet they would have to admit that he was not an ordinary child. In fact, it was a miracle. It was an act of grace that a son was born to Abraham and his wife Sarah. And then you come to the twins, to Rebekah, and you have Jacob and Esau. And although Jacob is the younger of the two, and the one to whom the leadership and the choice should have been before he's born, Jacob is chosen by God. So what the apostle is here arguing is this, that it is the seed of promise that are the chosen of God, and they can be Jew or Gentile. And he shows even the Jews that did become of the seed of promise were that not because they were Jews, but because of God's grace. It's a simple argument, and it's a very pure one too. And then, if you remember, we came to these lovely verses then that we had read again tonight, although we'd looked at them last week. Verse 11 from chapter 10 onwards, and I hope to go to the end of the chapter. For the scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." That's a very lovely thing, isn't it? When you think of it, in this day of such gross ignorance, such terrible situations that we find ourselves in as churches of Christ in this pagan society that we are living in. And I find the whole scene so terribly disturbing, that you might wonder really well, you wonder how one can stand for the truth and how one can make things very clear. If I give an example of this just now, I think it's because I've only just heard it now. I knew these things before anyway. An example given of some missions in some places, and I can't give you the full details because they're not nice to say. Sing a couple of choruses. Sing a chorus twice. Put your book down, then clap your hands. That's innocuous enough, if people want to clap their hands. Then sing it again, then stand up, and then to shake themselves in a very descriptive and a very vulgar way. And then sing the chorus again, then jump on the spot, and then jump so hard until you want to dance and skip, and then chase around the room. Now, there's nothing in it, but has that got anything to do with Christianity? Really now, has it got anything to do with it? had another description then, and quite a few of them. Now, these are the things that are going on now. And then afterwards, they'll have a preacher to come along, and they say, oh, yes, we still give an hour for the Word of God, or three quarters of an hour. Well, I say it's one big show. One big show. There is no relationship between that. When you think of the tradition of our fathers, when you think of the, as we learn of the principles of Scripture, that you wonder, well, whatever is happening in this terrible age that we are living in, a terrible age. And there are so few left, you see, that will stand by the true faith. And yet, this is the Christian faith. This is the faith, the biblical faith, that transforms a man's life and enables him to love when it seems impossible to forgive an enemy, that enables him to do those things. These are the Christian things. Now then, when I read the scriptures and in Romans like that, I feel how far, far removed our generation, even at its very best, you know, how very far removed we are from these standards. But when we think of what is going on today, I find it quite horrifying. And how it came to my mind just now was this, was the word shame. I feel ashamed of the situation in Wales and in England, of course, as well. I feel ashamed, you know. I feel ashamed when I'm praying to even ask for blessing when we're acting, generally speaking, in sort of foolish manner. I feel too ashamed to even think that my gaze might catch the gaze of God. Too ashamed. How can we ask? How can we ask? You know, when we allow and coexist with things that happen like that. Yet it says here, you see, and this is a remarkable thing about our Lord. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is an area of faith. There is the simplicity of faith. There is a purity of faith. And God will see to it that there always will be a remnant. From the time of difficulties and the time of Paul and in the times of in these last, say, 7 or 8 years that we've gone into, our time of confusion that we are living in today, there is still God, and still God on the throne, and he will always have his people. Then here he talks about the argument here is between the Greek and the Jew, the Greek representing all who are non-Jews. And so he comes to a conclusion of his particular argument there, and he's saying, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And that's why I mentioned that thing earlier on. It's because of this, you see. How can we sort out all the mess that is everywhere? How can we sort it all out? Then there seems to be here a clear line to me. It's those whom God calls. He will not call them to nonsense. He will not call them to shame. He will not call them to infantile behavior. He calls them to himself. And he calls them to holiness. And I am not afraid of saying that. Neither am I ashamed of saying that. Because I know that that is right. A lovely title of a book years ago that I read by William Law. It was called The Serious Call. Now, it doesn't mean miserable, but serious call. Because everlasting damnation is miserable in any case, and is serious. And to be called to holiness is pure and good. And so if we are dealing with an issue of life and death, it is a serious call. Plenty of illustrations. For example, if you were in some kind of surgery going on, and an operation was being carried on some little person, and the whole attitude. Now, and if it were, let us say, a matter of absolute life and death, the issue of this particular operation on this person, and that the doctors and the nurses and the staff are just acting in the most stupid fashion. And then you ask them, why are you acting so stupidly? Well, we don't want to be miserable. No, we're not asking you to be miserable, but we're asking you to take your work seriously. Now, that's what I mean. I'm not asking Christians to be miserable, but I'm asking us to take Christianity seriously, because it is a matter of life and death. And more than that, it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. That is the issue. And that's why we must be very definite. Now, this call then. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek as far as that is concerned. They say both are in sin. They have their different backgrounds. And we've gone through all that. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Now, what he's doing here, you see, he's breaking down barriers. He's used these arguments that I've just touched on again tonight. And he's saying that when God calls, it doesn't make any difference whether it is a Jew or whether it is a Gentile. Now, you might think, well, why do we bother about that now? Well, this is a passage of Scripture that I'm expounding, so we've got to bother about it. It was an impossible thing for a Jew to think a Gentile could be saved. He couldn't envisage it. He couldn't imagine how unclean peoples could ever hope for salvation. And so you had to make a big point to him. And then for him to imagine that he could have it all wrong himself was equally impossible. So there was a double problem with them, to show that they were of necessity not right merely because they were Jews by nationality, and to show also that they were wrong in thinking that the faith was exclusive for Jews only. Both Jew and Greek, it's that person on whom the Lord our God calls. Now that's that far. Then we go on. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not only shall he not be ashamed, he also shall be saved. I sometimes think that the reason why things have got as they are is a doctrinal one. I've often thought about this. Why is it that there is a great deal of that goes under the name evangelical? I sometimes think we have to have another word or another name or something, I don't know. That a great deal that goes under the word evangelical today has gone like that because of doctrine or the lack of it. Now, I don't want to name famous theologians now, evangelical theologians, but a school of theology started, I'm trying to think when this started, in the evangelical faith that we are familiar with in our age. Or surely about 20 years ago, by a well-known person. And that was the teaching that's the same as the Jehovah's Witnesses have, of annihilation of the souls of the lost. Now, if you begin to work on that one, you begin to see how dangerous it is. Those people, if you said to them, that's the seed of modernism, they throw their arms up in the air and say, that's ridiculous, because we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we believe he died on Calvary for our sin, and so on, and so on. They'd go on. But you see, what they didn't realize, what they really were saying, it was another form. You've often heard it said, people would say like this, doesn't matter what you are, doesn't matter what you belong to, we're all going to the same place. And a universalism, we call it, that everybody is saved willy-nilly, whatever they believe or don't believe. Now, we're familiar with that, and that some people like to be religious and so on, some don't, but we all go to the same place in the end. That kind of what we call universalism. But this is very similar. All this does is get rid of your problem. It says that those who are not Christian or not religious or who reject Christ, when they die, well, that's it. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. Now, it's not correct, but that's the teaching that has been propounded by a number of well-known evangelicals over the last few years. Now, sometimes they play it very evasively. Sometimes they put it very plainly. But then things began to go missing in their evangelical faith. They began to play down not so much the cross, but the blood. You see, hell was obnoxious, and the blood became also a kind of a pagan idea. When you took the blood from the cross, you took also from that the substitutionary teaching of the cross. It led to that. Now then, when it came like that, you find then there is a kind of, is there really a conversion? It becomes instead now of a work of grace that needs to awaken you from your spiritual death to spiritual life. Instead of that, it's merely a kind of gentle nudge to say, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. An assent. But now then something begins to happen. They get rather alarmed. There is becoming a little bit empty. There is no dynamism. There is no dynamic message in their particular... Yet they still call themselves evangelicals. So what do? They then have to go up another way. And they have to fill their services with something. You take away true doctrine, you've got to put something in its place. And so they put entertainment. Entertainment on its highest level didn't seem so bad. But then you see how it is. You always want to be more dramatic, more dramatic, more dramatic, till in the end, you might say, well, the floods have come. The floodgates are open. And there is no control at all. The reason being, I believe, is because people departed from the true doctrine of the gospel. Because of that, they go in those directions. Now then, let's just come back to the true doctrine. If we have the true doctrine, do we really need these other things, you see? We need to express ourselves, that I agree. But not in any bizarre way to draw attention to myself in any way, or you to draw attention to yourself. Because you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You sanctify him there. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Who are they? They who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm saying that because here it does come to me very clearly that we are talking about people who are going to be saved from hell. That's what we're talking about. We're not just saying like this, well, I'm preaching to a congregation here. Well, some of you, if you want the Lord Jesus Christ, can go to heaven. But if you don't, you needn't worry. You'll just sleep quietly. And there won't be any retribution or anything regarding your sin. And that's the end of that. And many people might say, well, that's all right with me. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. It is appointed for men once to die. And after that, the judgment. What I'm conveying is this, that our scripture and our doctrine is so wonderful and so serious that it cannot be handled lightly. We must be careful how we handle the word of truth and the word of life. We are actually dealing with people on the brink of eternal damnation or eternal salvation. That's what we're dealing with. So not in any way should we distract them from the issue of their immortal souls. Now, this leads then to a subject here before long. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? I'm going to read all that because we have to look at it backwards. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of good things. Now, instead of progression there, he has what we call a regressive argument, where he turns it round the other way and makes his point. So in a way, he progresses with his argument by putting his argument backwards, if you like. So this is what he does. If you go right back, instead of having cause and effect, he has the effect and then goes to the cause and backwards like that. Now then, the first verse in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Strictly speaking, you see, faith comes first. Now, I know it's difficult to understand that, but faith does come first. When we are regenerate, when we are quickened, when God gives us repentance and faith, when he gives us those things. Now then, here's the verse again. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Until you have somewhere where your faith is aiming, you do not know how to call. Faith comes first. There was a touch of that in last night's sermon. He that cometh to the Lord must first of all believe that he is. There's a touch of it there, an indication of it. Now, faith comes, the call comes, follows faith. And faith follows hearing. So we're working backwards. There's the end of our story, when I called on the Lord. Well, how could I call on the Lord? Because faith had been given as a gift in my heart. How could I have this faith in my heart unless I had heard? How could I hear unless it had been preached? How could it be preached unless it had been authorized? You see it? Now I'll go the other way around. God authorizes some to preach the gospel. So then you have your preacher. They then who preach the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, of course, applying the word, the hearer hears. And in the hearing, you have a great deal happening there. From the hearing, you come to faith being born. And as faith is born, the sinner calls on God. So that's what we have. The order is there in Scripture. We can't change it. But he uses it in a backward way, but it is a forward way, isn't it? He's really saying, how could this happen unless that had happened? How could that happen unless the other had happened? And so there you are again. You have your call because there's faith there. You have faith because they've heard. They've heard because there's a preacher. There's a preacher because he's been authorized. So now then, you might say, well, to whom is this applied here? Now, we'll come to that in a moment, if I may, because we can say that all this, well, we can say that all this is for Israel. Now, there's no mention of Israel for a while here, until you come to verses 19 to 21, when he says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you, and so on. Now, there is a reference to Israel there, as if he were talking to Israel. And strictly speaking, I say, you could say that that is for Israel. But the principle surely is broader than that. If he has already introduced, I think the message and the thrust is for Israel, but if he has already introduced that the gospel is now open both to Jew and Gentile, then this principle of calling and of faith and of hearing and of preaching and of being authorized to preach is not only for the Jew, but is also for the Gentile. It is a broader principle than for the Jew only. But shouldn't we say something else there as well? Notice what he says about the preacher. And this is why I started as I did, regarding the things that we have today. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Or let's go one little bit backwards to verse 14. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now then, what do you think about that? Do you believe that preaching is important? You see, the tradition that we belong to, the whole structure of this building shows a particular principle that we had in mind. That we have, it is a kind of an auditorium here. It is a place for listening. It is a place for hearing. That is its great emphasis. Now then, the pulpit should always be in a true Christian church. It should be in the center. Now then, the communion table is below it. We do things in remembrance. It is central, but this is lifted. And there above us is the Bible, not to be worshipped, but the preacher put there in a position so that all can hear the reading of the word and the expounding of the word. The totality of our service, our kind of service, is Bible-based. Now you think of what we do. We sing There are poor hymns, you see. There are good hymns. We endeavour to sing hymns that are biblical hymns, or that their experiences can be tested by Scripture. We pray and endeavour in our prayer to pray according to the will of God. We read the Scriptures and we expound the Scriptures. All that we do, can you see how it is related to the centrality of the Word of God? All that we do. Now I hear, I'm not exaggerating, what I'm telling you is very, very mild. Heard announcements like this. There will be two open airs. One open air will be where somebody will speak, and the other open air will be a drama dancing open air. Now then, you can hear that in any part of the country, wherever you go. What's happening? Now, this is what's happening. Because doctrine is undermined, people feel sincerely, although it's rather effeminate, they feel sincerely that they ought to do these little things to attract people. They really think they should do this. Now, I'll give you an example, experience I had not so very long ago, about 18 months ago. I was preaching in a series of sermons in a conference. And in the second evening, the congregation exceeded all that they had ever anticipated. People were everywhere. And one of the leaders in the conference got rather excited. And he came and said, I've got something to keep them here. And he got something to entertain them. But the other men, fair play to them, said this, but they didn't come here to be entertained. Oh, but they'll be very glad if we do entertain them. But they were not. You see, they were not. There's this idea that we have to keep the people, that we must do something all the while, and it's always got to be something new. And it gets progressively more bizarre. Things that you and I, we could not do. But I tell you, they are surrounding us everywhere. And you might say, but by the grace of God, how will we prevent the inroads? But by the grace of God. So that you hear of places that would never consider these things, are highly involved with them. Now, what has happened? Doctrine is gone. And if doctrine is gone, you don't need a preacher anymore. He has nothing to say. It's all on how you feel. Do you feel nice inside? Do you feel excited? Then you're all right, you're saved. No conviction of sin, no repentance, no issue of heaven and hell, no issues of holiness, no sanctification, none of these things. Just playing at being silly. And I think it's ridiculous. I really do, you know. I think it's about time we all said, yes, we think it's ridiculous as well. And dug our heels in and said, thus far and no further. If we were the only person left in the land, we'd stand like this and there you are. You know, I can be determined like that. And I'm sure you can as well. When it is for the things of God. Now then, what does he say here? Now then, he says, he doesn't mention any of these things. All he says is, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they hear? God has allowed, you see, God has allowed this. You know, in the Corinthian epistle, it talks of, and there's a little argument, little ambiguity, when it says this, through the foolishness of preaching, whether it is the actual act of preaching or whether it is the content of preaching. I don't think it really matters very much either, because if it is the content of preaching, you've got to include the act of preaching. And if we're talking about the act of preaching in our case, you have to include the content of preaching as well. But by the foolishness of preaching, what do you mean by that? By the sheer ordinariness of it. And what seems to men and women, that you might say like this, that this little Apostle Paul could come along to a city and they get into a terrible state, those who are ungodly men and women, and they say, those have come here who turn a world upside down. Now then, how did they do it? Did they have a travelling zoo or a circus? Did they have half a dozen girls dancing and jumping around? Did they have some jazz band or another, or trumpeting or another? No, nothing at all. They had the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. That's how they came. Now then, shall I tell you now the real trouble is? It's a matter of belief in God or unbelief. That you and I believe that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't really matter whether we have one hymns or 20 hymns or no hymns at all. It doesn't really matter at all. What really matters is that the word of God is applied to the hearts of men and women. God has exalted preaching. It is special. It is the most honourable of all activities. How then shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach? Now then, here's another topic. Except they be sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, there's another issue comes, you see, which comes from a kind of thinking that we couldn't actually accept. Have you heard this being said? I've heard it said twice. Some people say it is generally said. I don't know. I've only heard it said twice. Is that everybody is called to the mission field unless they are uncalled. I don't follow it, do you? It comes from the idea that every Christian is automatically that. Now, it does away with what we term as the call. And what the old missionaries, the good type old missionary, used to say, the difference between sent and went. Quite good, isn't it? Well, he went, you know, for good motives, maybe. But not by God's invitation. Then the other, sent. And that person, you know, he will move mountains in order to get where he's going. There's a difference between however nice the other person may be. Went and sent. And it's the same with preaching again. That preaching is a matter of an authorization by God. Now then, in Jeremiah 23, if I can find that now. Yes. In Jeremiah 23, verses, I think they're verses 21 and 22. Yes. See how we have to sort out whether we are to preach or not. I have not sent these prophets, yet they run. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Now, there's a big spectrum there. One is that you can include there all those who are not born of the grace of God. You can include there. Or else you could also say that they may be true believers, but they are presuming that they are to preach. I have not sent these prophets, yet they run. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from their evil of their doings. Now, you might think that's a strange thing. Let me give you an example like this. I believe we have too many ministers. Does that shock you? Yes, I do. I believe we have too many. In one sense, we have not enough. And I'll show you what I mean. Supposing that you had in Wales something like 3,000 ministers, of whom 300 are evangelical, of whom, say, at a guess, I'm not using any thoughts on anyone, let's say 200 of them, 250 if you like, were conscientious and good people and felt they should do something. And then a smaller number, whatever it is, are called. Go back to Gideon. 22,000? That's a nice big fat army for you. God says, there are too many. Tell those who don't want to fight to go home. They just got under one another's feet. So they went home. Then he said, far too many still. Go and have a drink of water. And watch how they drink. See, those will be on guard and those who are not on guard. Do you remember how many there were left? 300. Do you know how many of them he used? None. He's an amazing God. Those 300 were allowed to partake in the thing that happened. But it was the sword of Gideon, yes, but the Lord, his emphasis there is the Lord. When the Lord is in the thing, he allowed 300 to be with him, but he really didn't need the 300, you know. If it had been 30, he didn't really need the 30. Had it been 3, he didn't really need the 3, but he allows us to be used. Now, this is the thing. It is better to have 20 men who are called, not only evangelical, but who are evangelical and are called because they can work unhindered. Immediately you have anything less than that, you're going to have all sorts of vying for position and jealousies and I don't know what. And that's why we should be clear regarding the ministry and the mission field that they are called. Establish that they are called. We do them no favor if we don't like to tell them. You see, it is these people then that we're talking about here. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach a gospel of peace and bring, these people then, bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed, verse 16, the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, you know, that goes back to Isaiah, is it 53 and 52 as well? Verse 7, I think. Shall we just look at that? Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Oh, you know, that alone, that tremendous word, that little verse there, thy God reigneth. Let's be overcome and worried about these nonsense that's going on today. Then chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, a question has been asked there, which is taken up here. Has anyone believed in Israel? Have they believed? Well, it looks as if they had not all accepted, if some have believed. You see, all along some have believed. Verse 17, then, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He goes back to there by saying, has anybody listened? Or you can put the word understood. Has anybody listened? Has anybody understood the word of the Lord? So then he's saying this, so then how does faith come? And it's linked to those previous verses. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing, you can say preaching if you like, by the word of God. So there we come back to the centrality of it all. How we should guard, you see, the Bible, the preaching and the exposition of the Bible, that our worship should be closely aligned to a biblical way of doing things. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's verse 18, and it's a quotation from Psalm 19. Now then, may I give you a quotation here by Tertullian regarding verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now listen to this lovely quotation written by a man called Tertullian in the history of the early church. We even, but as yesterday, I think how these words come down to us now. We even, but as yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palaces, senates, and forum. We have left you only your temples. Tremendous, isn't it? Christianity was sweeping through Europe. And Tertullian was able to say those words, we even, we're but as yesterday. We're babes. We've only just arrived on the scene. Yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palaces, your senates. Even the Roman Senate we've infiltrated. And forum, we have left only your temples. Beautiful, isn't it? Absolutely beautiful. From that verse, that is a kind of exposition of it. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Did they know? Did they understand? Why have the vast majority rejected? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. He said, I will even do this to you. I will allow the Gentiles to come into my covenant to see if that will provoke Israel into some kind of action or into faith. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, do you remember this quote from Isaiah? I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Who are these? The Gentiles. And the gate of the gospel is opened to all nations, to the Gentiles, as well as to the Jews. Our blessed Saviour, when he was speaking on earth in one of his parables, it was in Luke 20, yes, and verses 15 and 16, regarding the vine, he said, and so, do you remember, perhaps I'll go a little further back. Verse 13 in chapter 20. Oh, no, I have to go much further back than that. Yes, verse 9. A certain man planted a vineyard. He's speaking to the Jews, remember. And led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruits of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, but they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. You see, they were so amazed by that. He said, now look, you have been husbandmen. And yet when the son came, you beat him. And so it's as if then he's saying, I open the doors and the gates of my grace, not only to those who believe amongst the Jews, those who understand, but also to all nations. But in verse 19, there is a suggestion here that it was the reason why that they believed was not because they did not understand, because they were unwilling. It isn't easy to be willing, is it? It isn't easy. You might say, you could easily say, if we suddenly outnumbered by a vast multitude of people coming to the Lord, of all kinds of people, do you know we have to have the grace to be willing? Strange thing, you know, to be willing to see God saving people. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Aren't they kind words? I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Can you detect sorrow there? It's a sorrow of God there in a way. If you like, you can link it with Matthew 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says these words in verses 37 and 8. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Yet through all this, you can see the longing of the apostle for the Jews, and showing to them also, now a door has been opened. They were shutting that door and saying, Jews only. No, no, he said, it never was like that. It was the seed of promise. That was the principle. And the door is open now that Greek, Jew and Gentile, or Greek, are all one in Christ Jesus. These are the remnant. These are the Israel of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to bless these words, and pray that in this land that we live in, that there may be a return to the reality of the true things of God. We implore thee, we entreat thee, O Lord, that thou mightest raise up a people who believe in the purity of our God and in his gospel, and in the expression of our worship, and in the living of our lives, and in the thinking of our minds, and in the control of our tongues, in all things, O Lord, that holiness may be as a mantle upon us, and that the grace of God might be towards us. We ask thee, O Lord, in pity to forgive us. We too identify ourselves with the laxity of the age. We cannot say, O Lord, that we are not in the same generation we are. We identify ourselves and ask thee to forgive us. Forgive us the shame of our generation. Forgive us this, O Lord. And we ask thee that in thy mercy thou mightest come upon us again in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.